Mark chapter 12, our initial, you'll see in the bulletin, it says verses 28 through 40. That's not going to happen. We'll probably get through verse 34 and be good with it. In 1875, Magdalene de Villalore is her name. She received the longest love letter on record. The letter was the work of a Parisian painter named Marcel de Leclure. That's his name. And the letter itself simply contained one phrase. And you're going to have to forgive my French, but this is how I hear it, and I Googled it. It's je vous aime. Je vous aime. And it means I love you. And it's a very simple sentiment, and that's all that the letter contained is I love you. But it was written 1,875,000 times. 1,000 times the year that it was written in, 1875. And in actuality, Marcel didn't even pen the letter himself, but instead he hired a scribe to write it. And he then dictated to the scribe exactly what he wanted to be written, word for word. And so when the letter was finished, he had the scribe repeat it back to him verbatim. And all in all, the phrase was uttered orally and in writing 5,625,000 times before it reached its destination. Robert Ripley, who recorded this longest love letter from Ripley's Believe It or Not, made the conclusion, quote, "Never was love made manifest by as great an expenditure of time and effort." Now, as sentimental and possibly romantic as this might be, I'm not sure Ripley was all that right, to be honest with you. I mean, really, how loving is it to have someone else write the same thing 1.8 million times, right? As Christians, we would say, to borrow Ripley's quote, that never was love made manifest by as great an expenditure of time and effort than when Christ died on the cross for man's sin. What Christ did for the world is the greatest expression of love mankind will ever know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that. At the heart of this morning's message is the matter of love. More specifically, our loving God. Not simply how we have chosen to love God, but more to the point, how God desires us to love him. That's what we want to look at this morning. How to love God in the way that he asks to be loved. How often have we stepped back from our worship and our service of God to ask the question, how does God want to be loved? How does he desire to be loved? How has he asked to be loved? How does God ask us to love him in a way that pleases him? And am I walking well in that? Well, tucked into the last of these four confrontations that Jesus is experiencing here in chapter 12 of Mark, there are instructions, if you will, on how to love God pleasingly. And here in our text, Jesus explains the process by which we are to love God. And as most of us know, love is not just a momentary feeling. It's action. It's sound in specific action. It's a verb. It's an action of the will. Like the love expressed by a spouse. It's not seated in the emotion. It's lived out in the knowing and the understanding of how our spouses would like to be loved. It's in the knowing and the understanding of who our spouses are, so that we can know how our spouses desire to be loved. And I'm being attacked by a fly. Loving properly is loving how the other desires to be loved in truth. Seriously. Can you guys see this? You can't see it at all? I'm like being dive bombed by this little thing. And it's going on the recording that's going out on the internet. I am prepared. Yeah, at home we have these like tennis racket things. You push the button and it electrifies, right? They're fantastic. It's one of the best $20 things I had ever bought in my life. You touch them and you just. I got in to my room yesterday and this one was flying around. It was a big one, so I'm just like, right? And you could hold it there, and it starts smoking. You start smelling. It was fantastic. I'm missing it at the moment. to segue back in, if loving God is the key to life, and it is, if loving God is the key to life and the central truth of our humanity, then how do we do it? That's the root of this morning's message, and it's going to begin in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And we'll stop there for now. This day, this particular day for Jesus, has been a series of confrontations shot at him in rapid formation, one after another. Groups of Jewish leaders approaching Jesus in an attempt to embarrass him, to denigrate him, to strip him of any influence or authority over the people. It's just been one after another. He's been confronted by the scribes. He's been confronted by the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians. We saw last week he was confronted by the Sadducees, all in an attempt to trap him in his words and to make waste of his power and his influence. Now, according to Mark's gospel here, immediately following his handling of the Sadducees that we saw last week, Jesus is now approached by a single scribe. He's approached by one of the scribes. The gospel of Matthew, which also records this particular event, gives a little bit more detail. It says this: but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, this is the scribe, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. And then it goes on and asks the same question. The life of a scribe was to study the law. That was the life of a scribe, to study the law, to transcribe it, to write commentaries on it. They were the very smart men of the Jewish leadership. They had a tremendous amount of respect in the community, and they were commonly known as the people of the book. The people of the book. They were the theologians. They were the experts in biblical law of Moses. And when the Pharisees saw how easily Jesus silenced the foolishness of the Sadducees, they gathered everybody together and sent one of the scribes out to confront Jesus, still, again, with the same motives, that they're still trying to test him, they're still trying to embarrass him, still trying to trap him by his own words so that his influence would go away. But there's something just a little bit different about this scribe that's not spoken about in the other confrontations. There's evidence here in the text that there's at least a little bit of sincerity in him. A seemingly more objective person perspective, as if he genuinely wanted to find something out about Jesus or from Jesus himself. Notice that that it says the scribe was listening to Jesus reasoning with the Sadducees. So he was present during that particular confrontation. And it says here in the text that what he heard was good stuff. He perceived that Jesus answered them well. So he was intrigued. And so we kind of get this sense here that even though this guy was sent by the Sanhedrin to confront him, there's also a hint that he's kind of on this personal mission as well, wanting a conversation with Jesus out of a genuine desire to know. And his question is this: which is the first commandment of all? That's his question. If we were to ask the average American, how many commandments are there? I think most would say, what? 10. In Jesus' day, the rabbis taught that there were 613 laws. 613, not just biblical laws, but biblical interpretations that became laws and also became tradition. Of those 613 laws, 248 were positive, 365 were negative. That's how they parsed the 613 laws that they came up with. And the rabbis would debate amongst themselves which law was the most important and which one was the least important. Which were weightier laws and which were lighter type of laws, kind of like, you know, what's a misdemeanor and what's a felony. And so when the scribe asks the question, which is the first commandment of all, it's a bit of a loaded question. The rabbis have been debating this for years. Which is the greatest? Which is the most important? Which law is the weightiest law of all the law? The word, by the way, which, in his question, which is the first commandment, that word which, W-H-I-C-H, is not your typical word that we find in Greek for which is T-I-S, tis. That's your typical word you'll find in Greek for what we translate as which. But the Greek word here is poios, P-O-I-O-S, poios. And it's a qualitative pronoun, meaning what sort of, or what kind of, or it speaks to quality. It's a quality. His question is not merely a question of identity, but it's a question of quality in nature. He's asking which was the most important and why. Now, although it was mostly nefarious in his motivation, the question itself, it's a good question. It's a good question. What is the most important commandment of God? And basically he's asking, what is the most important thing someone can do to please God and gain his approval? What is that one great thing that I can do that will please God most of all? Is it not murdering someone? Well, I got that one down. I'm pretty good with that one. Though I have hated my brother from time to time. Is it not committing adultery? Is that the height of the sin, you know, listing? Is it staying chaste and pure? Is it not lying? Is it not stealing? Is it not coveting your neighbor's thing? Tell me, great teacher, which of these 613 commandments is the foremost in pleasing God? You know, religious people do this, don't they? This is what religious people do. They try to figure out what's the greatest commandment and then try to fulfill it so that they can feel accepted to God. We hear people say all the time, well, I'm not a murderer, right? Or I'm not a liar, which of course is a lie, right? Or whatever. But they elevate what they believe to be the greatest commandment, at least in their eyes, and then they do their best to perform it, thinking that they will win the favor of God. But the law never saved anyone. James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble on one point is guilty of all of it. We are all guilty of breaking the whole of the law. And if you don't think that you are, well, you're a liar, and therefore you have. That's kind of how that works, isn't it? And this is why every man needs Jesus. He's the only man who perfectly kept the law of God. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And then he pleads his life to the Father that he has fulfilled all the requirements on our behalf that we might be seen as righteous before the judge. Jesus is the only hope a sinner has, and it's not the law. And without him, we all remain guilty. But with him, our sins will be forgiven and we will be saved. Amen? Salvation is not a matter of who can keep the law. Salvation is simply a matter of who believes upon Jesus. And so Jesus, in verse 29, it says, and Jesus answered him. Here's his answer. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In his response to the scribe, Jesus cuts through all the opinionating and all the debating of the 613 commandments, boils things down to two commands that capture the entire heart of God. And that is this: love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. That's where it all boils down to. And there's no, Jesus says, no commandment greater than these. And this is why at the beginning of the year, we set our pace with this in mind. Our church's mission in our fulfilling of the Great Commission is to love God, love one another, and love our neighbor. Which really we can boil down to just the two that Jesus said, right? Love God and love others. Love God and love everyone else. Let me ask you a question this morning. To kind of prime that heart. Do you love God? Do you love God? Now, you might think it's a bit of a silly question, a little trite, maybe a little sophomoric. And I think, obviously, the majority of the people here would probably answer in the affirmative. But haven't you noticed in our culture that when we ask the question, do you love God? That the meaning of love varies a tremendous amount in our culture. Our society's understanding of love is different. It's different here in Washington than it is in, say, Oklahoma or New York. And with a misunderstanding of love, how we love God can be quite different from how God commands us to love him. We find that people have a tendency, because of the selfish nature of the heart, to love only as they want to love. Have you ever figured that out? People love only as we want to love somebody else. This is particularly evident in marriages, where husbands or a wife will love their spouse only as they are willing to love them. and not as others, the other desires or needs to be loved in truth. This happens in other relationships as well, friendships, work relationships, and it's most certainly true in how we love God. And so let me ask you a question again. Do you love God? Do we really understand what the Lord means when he says, love the Lord your God? Do we really get it? As Christians, do we know how to love God in a way that he instructs us to love him? When Jesus answers the scribe, he gives a listing, as it were, of priorities for the believer in loving God. He associates our loving him with the participation of our entire being. Let me state that again. That's a very salient point. Jesus associates our loving God with the participation of our entire being. Our entire heart, our entire soul, our whole mind, all of our strength. Nothing is left out of our loving of him. It is the whole person that loves God. Now, couple that with loving our neighbor as ourselves, and we have the right priorities for a Christ-centered, gospel-oriented life that pleases God and glorifies him. And in doing so, we have fulfilled the greatest commandment that God has ever given. And so what I want to do at this time is take a look at these four aspects in our participation. I want to look at the four aspects of our participation in this command. If we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, well, why don't we parse that down? Let's take a look at that. But before I do, before we can open these things up to really understand them properly, there is a very, very crucial piece in here. And it's a crucial piece that precedes our calling to participation in loving God that Jesus emphasizes first, without which, by the way, our expression of love towards God would be virtually meaningless. And here's what precedes the command, verse 29. The first of all commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus begins his reply by quoting from what's known as the Shema. Who's heard of the Shema? Shema. The Shema you'll find in Deuteronomy 6:4. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 11. You'll find it in Numbers 15. It's called the Shema because the first word of the verse, hear, O Israel, here in the Hebrew is Shema. And so it's called the Shema. It's the great call to Israel to listen to God's command. And it's quoted by every religious Jew in the morning and at the evening as an affirmation of the existence of and the unity of God and the reminder that he is God alone. It was and is Israel's great statement of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Shema, it tells us who God is. It tells us the nature of God. And I'm going to try this in Hebrew, okay? So bear with me, but here's what it says. I'm looking at you going, I'm going to butcher it, so forgive me. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elchenu Adonai Echad. Do okay? Those are the words of the Shema. It's hear, O Israel. Shema. Adonai, the Lord, Eloheinu, our God, Adonai, the Lord, Echad, is one. There is no other. He alone is the self-existing one, the only true God. There is only one God. That's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, within this one, this echad, there is a unity of plurality. A unity of plurality. The best way I can describe it, it's the best way I've heard it described, it's like when somebody holds up a cluster of grapes. You have one cluster of grapes, but within that cluster there's many. There's a plurality within that. And what it gives insight to is the triune nature of our God. That there is only one eternal existing being known as God. But within that Godhead, there are three personages, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, eternally existing as three personages. I don't know if I can state it in that way. I think that may have parsed it out a little hard. But the Shema is an expression of faith. But it also is a declaration of who God is now. I think what should really capture our attention is that Jesus begins his response with this, rather than just going straight to the command itself. Right? The question was, what is the most important commandment? That was the question. So, Why didn't Jesus just reply, oh, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why not? Why didn't he just jump right into it? Why did he begin with the Shema rather than go right to the commandment itself? And here's why. It's simply because of this. Because we cannot adequately obey the command of God without first understanding and embracing the person of God. That's why. When we understand the nature and the character of God, then loving him is properly motivated. We love God because of who he is, not because of what we can get out of him, not because of the benefits that are there, but because of who he is. We love God because of his character, his nature, his person. It motivates our love. It stations our love. It positions our love. It unifies our love. And the more we get to know him, the more we understand his character and his nature, the more our love is fueled to love him in the way that he commands us to love him. Listen, dear believer, are you having a dry spell in your walk with Christ? Oh, trust me, do we not all get there? Don't raise your hand. But we all get there, right? Are you having a dry spell? Has your passion for Christ waned lately? Then study God by studying how he's revealed himself through Scripture. Seek to get to know God. Be intentional about it daily. And you might think, but this is just too much work to do. To learn about God through the Scriptures, it's just an awful lot of work. Can I just be revived in my walk by simply wanting it to be? The answer to that is no. No. Getting to know Jesus is not passive. It's active. Just as his saving you was active and not passive. If you want to learn to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then study who he is. A good theology is the precursor to loving Jesus well. A good theology is the precursor to loving Jesus well. The supreme and most comprehensive duty of man is to love the one God for who he is. And that's why we are asked to give him our lives, to love him with everything. And this loving him with everything is first described in verse 30 as loving him with all our heart. What the heck does that mean? What does it mean to love God with all our heart? Well, let me tell you this. The heart is the core of who you are. It's your core identity. It's the source of all your thoughts, all your words, and all your actions. It's the deepest, purest, most true part of who you are. How do we know that? As a man thinks where? In his heart, so is he. You see the link of how you think with your heart. As a man thinks in his heart. A good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, bring forth good, right? And an evil man, out of the evil treasures of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why do you get angry? Because it's in the heart. Why do you curse at your spouse or yell at your boss or breathe those unheard criticisms of people that you don't want them to hear what you're saying under your breath? Why do you do that? Because it's in your heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this is why we are told in Proverbs 24:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. To love the Lord our God with all our heart means that we tend to our thought life to bring it in line with God's will. We take captive every thought and bring it under the submission of Christ, to have God's thoughts, to bring our thinking and our worldview in line with what the Bible says. It means we bring the words that we speak also under the submission of God as well. You ever thought about that? God desires you to love him with all your heart. Part of that is what comes out of your mouth. And how you love God, how you speak to other people is an indication of how you love God. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And what's the second one it says? All of our what? Anyone? Just want to make sure people are paying attention. All of our soul. The soul has to do with your emotions. The soul has to do with your emotions. It also has to do with your will. Jesus said, it's Jesus who said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. So we see how emotion is connected with a soul. The soul speaks of the seat of our emotions and our love for him. Listen, our love for God should be emotional. Amen? Our love for God should be emotional. So many stay, you know, so many in those intellectual realms, they kind of tend to stay away from the emotional piece of what God asks from us. And I understand why, because people misuse the emotion within Christianity to such a place where it becomes an offense, right? But we should never be ashamed to express our love of God with emotion, right? Sometimes we can shout our love for God. Sometimes we can do nothing but cry. Other times it's a testimony of joy, and on and on. These are all emotional manifestations of our love for the Lord. But there's also another aspect here. It also means that we should have some self-control over our emotions as well. That's also loving the Lord, right? Think of the angry man. You got to have some self-control over that emotion if you're going to love the Lord your God with all your soul. We should have self-control over our emotions so that we are not mastered by them, but rather can join our emotions in worship. And that's why the will should also be involved. I tell you, as a pastor, I speak with a lot of people. I minister to a lot of hurting people, families, whatever the case may be. And I can tell you that the lack of emotional control, when it's required, is something that ruins relationships, especially your relationship with the Lord. Emotions such as anger and fear and worry and anxiety, if they're not brought under the submission of God, they can override the biblical commands and the biblical mandates, and they can quench the love for the Lord. Lord, love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and thirdly, with all our mind. Thank you. You're there, good man. Now, there are some that see the mind as the place for our will. Okay, some commentaries will throw that in there. Rather than it being attached to the soul. You know, they say things like, it's kind of like that statement we say, look, I made up my mind, right? It's an act of the will. And that's fine. It's absolutely fine. But for me, I happen to see the mind as the seat of our intellect, the seat of our intellectual life, placing our intellect in strict subordination to God's revelation of himself. Not only by thinking about him rightly, but by submitting our thinking in all things to his revelation. I tell you, mankind can be so proud, so prideful in our intellect, and so prideful in our understanding, but we can never get to the point where we have no need to learn more about God, or have our thinking recalibrated to be biblical thinking. We need to love the Lord our God with our mind. And for the love of God, don't turn off your brain. Christians should be the deepest thinkers in all the world. The last one that we see, all our strength, which seems to be a reference to physical energy. The word strength speaks of our might, our power, our abilities. Every ability, every gift, every talent, every strength is to be mobilized in the love of the Lord. I will ask the question, how is that peace in your life? How is that peace in your life? The idea presented here in verse 30 is that we are to love God with the entirety of our being. The Lord has given us perfect and complete love. And he loves us with all that he has. And we are to love him the same way. And so when I ask the question, do you love God? This is what I'm getting at. When the Lord possesses a person, he also possesses all that that person has. We are to use every fiber, every molecule of our being for his glory. This is what it means to love him. There's a song that I put in the set, but I couldn't get to because my voice was not handling things. But it comes from Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is what it means. This is a great picture of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we love the Lord our God with all that we are, that natural outflowing is going to be, verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's going to be a natural outflow. When the whole man follows hard after God, when we start with loving God properly, then we are ready to turn to our neighbor in love. Get that? Get that? When the whole man follows hard after God, when we start loving God properly, only then are we ready to turn to our neighbor in love. One application of what that looks like lived out is within life's challenges and life's problems. When we start with God's love, then we are ready to turn to our particular problem. Maybe we have a problem with our spouse relationship, our wife or our husband, or maybe it's our children. Maybe we have an issue with a neighbor or a friend or a boss. When we start with God's love, then we are freed to love our neighbor as ourself. The same process that reached us and won a response from us, we are now to pass on to somebody else. We can show them the same love that we ourselves have received. A response to God's love makes that possible. If we start with our neighbor first, if we start with loving our neighbor before we love God, then we are going to get so wrapped up in all the hurts and all the difficulties and all the friction that we start responding in the same way that they treat us. But when we start with God, we have experienced his love and responded to it in his love, then we can pass it along to our neighbor. You got that? The question that began all of this was, what is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered to love God and to love your neighbor. And in verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher." Which is such a silly thing for me. "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other God but he. To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole, more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This guy's getting it. I do kind of chuckle. You heard me a second ago. I kind of chuckle and wonder kind of what might be going through Christ's mind, even if it was just like a brief moment when he hears this, hey, well done. You know, well done, teacher. He's like, thanks for the confirmation, right? I doubt if he probably said anything, but it does strike me kind of funny to hear somebody praise Jesus for Jesus' response, right? Hey, well done. But either way, the scribe knew Jesus' response was correct, which showed that which showed Jesus that this guy was getting it to some degree. He was kind of understanding some things. And Jesus acknowledges that in verse 34. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Now, Jesus commends this unknown, unnamed scribe and his acknowledgement of the truth. The guy acknowledged the truth, and Jesus is like, "Yeah, you did. That's good." But he points out something absolutely crucial here to every man. And that is that agreeing with Jesus and agreeing with the word, being sincere about the knowledge and the veracity of God's command, is still not laying hold of the kingdom of God. This man was close, Jesus said. Close. It's not horseshoes, right? He is seeing the truth. And this is very, very important. He sees that God is concerned about the inner person and not the outward performance of life, and yet still, the scribe doesn't grasp the whole of the truth. He's not able, in other words, to love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. He's missing something. And what he's missing is this: knowledge plus sincerity is not enough to get you into the kingdom of God. Knowledge plus sincerity is not enough to get you into the kingdom of God. Near to the kingdom is still out of the kingdom. You must enter. You must enter. You must enter by faith in Christ, in his death, and in his resurrection. Because apparently, according to Christ, someone can come so close to being saved and yet be still lost. That's a scary thought. This man was standing at the door of salvation and was looking in on the things of God, but he had yet to take the step of faith that would guarantee his salvation. And I hope that this does not describe someone here today. That's my hope. Do you agree with God? Do you agree with his word? You agree that the things of God are internal issues of the heart and not external religiosity? Do you agree with that and yet have never entered in? Have you been born again by receiving Christ? Well, if you haven't, well, then you're close. Because the Holy Spirit is here and he's convicting you. But you must respond as an act of the will to receive the Lord. You must enter into. And you do that by surrendering all that you are for him. You must understand that your sin has separated you from a holy God. You must believe that. Because once you believe that, then what you'll want to do is grasp on to the only life preserver ever. And in doing that, placing your trust in him with everything, then that is entering in. But some people, they get caught up in the religious. They have the knowledge. They agree with the text. But they yet still refuse to surrender. And that's repentance. An interesting piece of scripture, isn't it? When I read this, I thought, well, you know, I've heard that before. We all quote that, right? Love the Lord, you have all your heart, my soul, all that kind of stuff. But when we take a step back and ask the question, well, what about me? Do I love the Lord my God with all of my heart? Do I? I want to. Lord, show me where I'm not. Do I love him with all of my soul? Well, I'm a pretty emotional guy anyway, so it's, but is my emotions under control too? What about all my mind? What about, you know, the intellect? Where am I pulling from to be wise? Am I loving him that way? And what about all my efforts? Everything that I do? Am I loving him in that way as well? Everything that I have, is it his? These are questions to ask when we run into scriptures like this of ourselves. Amen? I think we're going to move to communion, which should be fairly quick concerning this. So if somebody grabbed those lights over there, it would be great. I don't know if you could. Christian, grab the lights so they know which ones, will you? As they prepare, let's prepare our own hearts this morning. That's fine. Don't worry about anything. I don't know who's talking to me. It's hard for me to see. Father, we are grateful for your word, and we desperately want to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, we know that you are a gracious God, and we know that each of us are, you know, in a particular spot in our journey with you, and that you constantly are working on our hearts to bring us to the place where we are loving you with our entirety. And so, Lord, we're asking that you just continue that work. And as we move to a time of communion with you, just thank you. Prepare our hearts, Lord, as we just talk to you one-on-one. Just do that with him now. God tells us, as it explains the Lord's Supper to us, the Apostle Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, and Jesus, we do thank you for it, he broke it. He said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do that together. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's do it together. Father, we thank you for recalibrating our hearts this morning, calibrating our minds, our souls, calibrate our bodies to your will. We're grateful for the word of God. Thank you for this piece of scripture. It's an encouragement and a barometer, for that matter, a compass that we might follow after. Father, we pray for our church family, all the families that are gone this morning, out enjoying a little vacation time, a long weekend. Be with them. I pray that they find themselves gathered around your word today and gathered around other believers to be worshiping you and praising you this morning. Bless the rest of our time today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.